Well, welcome, and it's time for our Bible study again. And this is October 4th, 2023. Another hot day, and we got the fans running here, air conditioning running, actually a couple of air conditioners. It is so warm here, and the time is 19:10 hours Eastern Daylight Time, October 4th. 2023, Ward Green with you. In our Born and Raised article, chapter 8, paragraph 3, this is something that's rather interesting in the study of chronology now. We've already talked about the prophecies in the previous paragraph, chapter 8, paragraph 2, and that's just a few of the prophecies that were fulfilled by the Messiah, Jesus. That show that he is the Messiah. Now, paragraph 3, I mean, there are many more we can study. There are many more prophecies. It's just too many to do all at once. That the Messiah did arrive, though, in the sixth millennium after the creation of Adam. Now, that's in our chronology. That's in the genealogy that occurs. He arrives in the sixth millennium after Adam, after the creation of Adam in 5550 BCE. That's the date for the creation of Adam in the genealogy, 5550, 5,550 years before the Common Era is the creation of Adam in the genealogy. And that means that Jesus arrived, since he arrived in 6 BCE, or BCE 6, that would be 5,544. As we're going to see here in this paragraph, years after the creation of Adam, which was when the Messiah was born, when Jesus was born, that is. And we're pronouncing Jesus as the Messiah here. We're asserting him as the Messiah. So we're going to see whether that fits, in this case, the sixth millennium, okay? It's 5,000 years plus 500 years plus some more years, you know, 50 some more years, or 40 some more years. So it's in the middle of the sixth millennium after the creation of Adam, when the Messiah was born in this chronology that we have been presenting. Now, that was something expected among the Jews, because they understood the concept of a seven-day week with a day equal to 1,000 years from Psalm 90 and 4, which is one of the Psalms, it's attributed to Moses, that Psalm 90 and 4. So Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses, and verse 4 says, a day is equal to 1,000 years. So Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leaders, and we know, of course, a day is just a period of time in the Hebrew language. It could be any length of time. So 1,000 years is fine. It's an acceptable period to call one day. One day is like 1,000 years. And one day could be any length of time. It could be a week, a year. And we see that in prophecy, that a year equals a day is used in prophecy also. But this, in this case, it's 1,000 years equals one day. So since there was a seven-day week, with the Sabbath day being the seventh of the seventh day of the week, in the Jewish religion, the Sabbath was the seventh day, the Saturday, and with a day equal to 1,000 years now, we've got 6,000 years. Or 7,000 years, actually, but 6,000 years up until the arrival of the Messiah, and even less than 6,000, because he was supposed to arrive on the sixth day. Okay? Now, he arrived in the sixth millennium after the creation of Adam, Jesus did, in 6 BCE. That's less than 6,000 years after Adam, and therefore it's at least in our chronology, and therefore that makes him, I mean, we think that's important. But Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leaders despite his arrival at birth in BCE 6. In our chronology, 5,544 years after Adam, which is 77 times 72 years. When we multiply those two numbers together, we get 5,544. So there's the number 77 and the number 72, which is interesting. For whatever use we may have for those numbers later, according to the way the years added up, these 5,544 years are close to the expected time of the halfway point of the sixth millennium, Anno Mundi, which means year of the world, in other words, after the creation of Adam. For the Messiah, and actually after the creation of Adam, the world being Adam and Eve, supposedly also. So Eve's involved here too. The year of the world, though, assuming that Adam was, we don't have to assume anything. Anno Mundi is from the creation of Adam, we can say, but it could be something to do with Adam and Eve together also. We're not getting into when Eve was created from Adam, when she was taken from Adam's rib, or made from Adam's rib. Not in this paragraph, so we're not talking about that, but it's in the sixth millennium after the creation of Adam that the Messiah arrived, apparently, according to this calculation, right? And it's about the halfway point of the sixth millennium for the Messiah to arrive in the day, or that millennium, in other words, because a day is 1,000 years in this instance, as we're considering it, before the seventh day of the week, in other words, which is the Lord's day, before the seventh day. The sixth day comes before the seventh day, therefore, obviously, it is the sixth day if he arrived 5,500 years or so after the creation of Adam. He arrived in the sixth day, and that's the day before the seventh day. Now, the seventh day of the week is called the Lord's Day, or a day of rest. It's also the Sabbath. In the case of a usual seven-day week, the seventh day is the Sabbath, Saturday. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, even though he was one of their people and showed all the signs prophesied of the Messiah. So they rejected him even though he showed the signs of the Messiah. He arrived at the right time, and so on. They were put in an awkward position, so he arrived in the right millennium and everything. And he performed all these miracles, and he showed the signs fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. But they were in an awkward position with regard to the time of his arrival, because that would prove he was the Messiah, which was also very close to when they expected Messiah to arrive, as we just discussed, right? He should arrive in the sixth day or the sixth millennium after the creation of Adam. So they were forced in their minds to change their scriptures, as also documented in the article Preservation. Somehow they lost and corrupted the true chronology. And we talked about it in the article Preservation, which is another article you could read, or another article that I wrote fairly recently. It's not one of the older ones, it's one of the more recent articles. They did this, okay, changing of the scriptures. They changed the scriptures by changing the years. These are the Jews who changed the scriptures. They changed the years of the patriarchs so as to shorten the generations. Now, this is a very serious accusation. To shorten the generations, or the time between the birth of the sons in the successive series. So from father, you know, the time when the father begat his son, at what age the father was when he begat his son. That length of that generation was changed, is what this is saying here. This is what I wrote. The time between the birth of the sons. So that in the Masoretic text of the later Jews, it differs from the Greek Septuagint. This is the significant point. The Greek Septuagint has much different numbers, much larger numbers, for those generations from father to son. And those generations in the Greek Septuagint, we could say more about that, but we're not going to because this paragraph doesn't get into that. But I can't get into it because the paragraph doesn't say it. But let's just say that the Masoretic text numbers are much shorter. He shortened it. And that way, it adds up to a different total so that Jesus, in the chronology of the Masoretic text, does not arrive in the 6th millennium anymore. But the Greek Septuagint, we believe, is an accurate translation into Greek of the earlier Hebrew version. That's all we can say in this paragraph. Yeah, Preservation was written in 2019 by yours truly, so that's it. For this study of the Born and Raised article, the Greek Septuagint, in our chronology, we take to be the accurate translation of the original Hebrew. And the Masoretic text we take to be a corrupted version, at least as it concerns the generations, for one thing, of Father, the ages of the fathers at the time of the births of their sons, from the time after the deluge, those numbers. After the deluge, these numbers were different in the Masoretic text from what they were in the Greek Septuagint. And the Greek Septuagint was an earlier translation of the original Hebrew, so we take the Septuagint to be the accurate version. As for today's proverb, little children, we have Proverbs 26 and 28. A tongue that is false hates the one crushed by it, and a flattering mouth causes an overthrow. You know how people say sometimes flattery will get you everywhere. Flattery can be powerful in that sense. That's what it's also saying here. A flattering mouth causes an overthrow. But a tongue that is false hates the one crushed by it. So if we don't flatter, if we use our tongues to crush someone, we do it, according to this proverb here, we only do that if we hate somebody. We have to hate somebody if we're going to crush them with what we say. The tongue meaning the words that we use. We wouldn't crush anybody. Hopefully we wouldn't crush anybody wrongly in any kind of unrighteous way. But here it says it's only caused, or it's done when we hate somebody, or when somebody is hated by somebody else. When someone hates someone else. When somebody hates somebody else, that's when they might use their words to crush somebody. Joshua chapter 22. At that time Joshua proceeded to call the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, and to say to them, for your part. So continuing on in the book of Joshua, for your part, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of Jehovah, commanded you, and you are obedient to my voice in all that I have commanded you. So let's see what happens with the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who we know took land on the east side of the Jordan before the Israelites crossed the Jordan. You have not left your brothers these many days down to this day, and you have kept the obligation of the commandment of Jehovah your God. And now, Jehovah your God has given your brothers rest, just as he promised them. So now turn and go your way to your tents in the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of Jehovah, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to carry out the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of Jehovah, commanded you, by loving Jehovah your God, and by walking in all his ways, and by keeping his commandments, and by cleaving to him, and by serving him with all your heart and with all your soul. With that, Joshua blessed them and sent them away that they might go to their tents. And to the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had made a gift in Bashan, and to the other half of it, Joshua made a gift with their brothers on the side of the Jordan to the west. We remember that, don't we, little ones? So, two, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he proceeded to bless them. And he went on to say to them, "Return to your tents with many riches and with much livestock, with silver and gold and copper and iron and garments in very great quantity. Take your share of the spoil of your enemies together with your brothers." After that, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and went away from the other sons of Israel, from Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, so as to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession in which they had been settled at the order of Jehovah by means of Moses. When they came to the regions of the Jordan that were in the land of Canaan, then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar great in conspicuousness. Later on, the other sons of Israel heard it said, "Look, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the regions of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel got to hear of it, the whole assembly of the sons of Israel were then congregated at Shiloh to go up for military action against them. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and 10 chieftains with him, one chieftain of each paternal house of all the tribes of Israel. And they were each ahead of the house of their fathers of the thousands of Israel. In time, they came to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and began to speak with them, saying, "This is what all the assembly of Jehovah have said. What is this act of unfaithfulness that you have perpetrated against the God of Israel in turning back today from following Jehovah by your building for yourselves an altar that you may rebel today against Jehovah? Was the error of Peor too small for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves down to this day, although the plague came to be upon the assembly of Jehovah? And you would turn back today from following Jehovah. And it must occur that should you, for your part, rebel today against Jehovah, then tomorrow it will be against the entire assembly of Israel that he will be indignant. Now, if it is indeed that the land of your possession is unclean, make your way across to the land of Jehovah's possession, where the tabernacle of Jehovah has resided, and get settled in our midst. And against Jehovah do not you rebel, and do not make us the ones to rebel by your building for yourselves an altar in addition to the altar of Jehovah our God. Was it not Achan, the son of Zerah, that perpetrated an act of unfaithfulness in the thing devoted to destruction? And was it not against all the assembly of Israel that there came indignation? And he was not the only man to expire in his error. At this, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke with the heads of the thousands of Israel, "Divine one God Jehovah, divine one God Jehovah, he is knowing, and Israel, he too will know. If it is in rebellion, and if it is in unfaithfulness against Jehovah, do not save us this day. If it was to build for ourselves an altar so as to turn back from following Jehovah, and if it was to offer up burnt offerings and grain offerings on it, and if it was to render up communion sacrifices on it, Jehovah himself will search out. Or if it was not rather out of anxious care for something else that we did this, saying, 'In a future day your sons will say to our sons, what do you have to do with Jehovah, the God of Israel? And there is a boundary that Jehovah has put between us and you, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, namely the Jordan. You have no share in Jehovah. And your sons will certainly make our sons desist from fearing Jehovah.' Hence we said, 'Let us take action in our behalf, please, by building the altar not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us that we shall render the service of Jehovah before him with our burnt offerings and our sacrifices and our communion sacrifices, that your sons may not say in a future day to our sons, you have no share in Jehovah. So we said, and it must occur that in case they should say that to us and to our generations in a future day, we must also say, see the representation of Jehovah's altar that our fathers made? Not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but it is a witness between us and you. It is unthinkable on our part to rebel of our own accord against Jehovah, and to turn back today from following Jehovah by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, and sacrifice, besides the altar of Jehovah our God that is before his tabernacle. Now when Phinehas the priest and the chieftains of the assembly and the heads of the thousands of Israel who were with him heard the words that the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it came to be good in their eyes. So Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh, today we do know that Jehovah is in our midst, because you have not perpetrated against Jehovah this act of unfaithfulness. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel out of the hand of Jehovah. With that, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chieftains returned from the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the other sons of Israel and brought back word to them. And the word came to be good in the eyes of the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel proceeded to bless God, and they did not talk of going up for army service against them to ruin the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were dwelling. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad began to name the altar because, quote, it is a witness between us that Jehovah is the true God, end quote. That's the end of Joshua 22. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar on the west side of the Jordan before they went back to their dwellings on the east side, because they wanted to have a witness that they, in fact, were a part of Jehovah's people. They belonged to Jehovah's people. And if they'd been dwelling on the east side of the Jordan, and at some time in the future, some of the younger Israelites on the west side might challenge their younger Israelites on the east side, saying that the eastern Israelites had no share in Jehovah's, among Jehovah's people. They could say, you have no share in Jehovah. And so to prevent that, they wanted to set up a witness, an altar as a witness, is what they set up on the west side of the Jordan, so that that would serve as a reminder that they did have a share with the other sons of Israel who dwelt on the west side of the Jordan. So that is what happened in Joshua chapter 22. Romans 16 now. Fortunately, we do have some time still, and we're not running out. Romans 16, this is the last chapter of the book of Romans. And yeah, you can confirm that in our Born and Raised article that 77 times 72, if you calculate that, you can confirm that it does equal 5,544 years. So that's an interesting factorization that the number 77 is in there, which we'll see more, a little bit more about in the next paragraph when we study that, Born and Raised, hopefully tomorrow. Romans chapter 16. Paul concludes his letter to the Romans as follows. Now some people have mentioned that there were other versions of the book of Romans, some of which were only 14 chapters long or 15 chapters, and the 16th chapter has at some point by certain people been questioned because it mentions all these people in the congregation, and Paul talks about these Roman congregation members as though he knows them personally, and yet he's already said in the letter that we've been reading here in the book of Romans, he says he's not yet come to Rome, he's not seen the congregation, he's not met anybody. So all these people were either people that he met earlier, such as we know he met, for example, Prissa and Aquila, he met them earlier, so it's possible all these people were people who traveled to Rome after Paul had met them. But yeah, so there's no reason for there to be any contradiction or any questioning of this chapter being part of the book of Romans, but there are said to be other versions of the book of Romans that were distributed perhaps by the early church that did not include some of the last chapters of the book. And one reason might be because it makes it more general. If specific people are not mentioned, it makes it the letter more general. And therefore, they distribute, possibly, anyway, they possibly distributed the bare minimum of the letter, the part that would be the most general, that wouldn't mention specific people. But this is the last chapter of Romans, and Paul does mention specific people here. I recommend, Paul writes, to you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a minister of the congregation that is in Cenchreae. So Phoebe is sometimes said to be the person who delivered the letter to the Roman congregation. So Cenchreae is a place where is it now? Where is Cenchreae? I think it's... There's no point in my guessing, I guess. Anyway, Phoebe is from... She's not from Rome. That's the point. And she was possibly the one who carried the letter. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the Holy Ones, and that you may assist her in any matter where she may need you, for she herself also proved to be a defender of many. Yes, of me myself, Paul writes. Give my greetings to Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who have risked their own necks. Right. They're mentioned in Acts 18 and 22. Or 18 and 2, and 18 and 26 also, but Acts 18 and 2, because Clodius had ordered all the Jews to depart from Rome, so they had been someplace, where Paul was, and he met them, even when they were not in Rome, so that explains how he met them. They'd been ordered to leave Rome by the Roman Emperor Claudius. So Paul says, give my greetings to Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who have risked their own necks for my soul, to whom not only I, but also all the congregations of the nations render thanks. And greet the congregation that is in their house. So they had the congregation in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, Paul continues, who is the first fruits of Asia for Christ. So he's from Asia originally, not from Rome. Greet Mary, who has performed many labors for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives and my fellow captives, who are men of note among the apostles and who have been in union with Christ longer than I have. What does he mean by fellow captives? Fellow prisoners. Give my greetings to Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys, or Stachys. Greet Apelles, the approved one in Christ. Greet those from the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my relative. Greet those from the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, women who are working hard in the Lord. Greet Persis, our beloved one, for she performed many labors in the Lord. Greet Rufus, the chosen one in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the holy ones with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the congregations of the Christ greet you. Now I exhort you, brothers, we're running out of time now, to keep your eye on those who cause divisions and occasions for stumbling contrary to the teaching that you have learned, and avoid them. For men of that sort are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own bellies, and by smooth talk and complimentary speech, they seduce the hearts of the guileless ones, for your obedience has come to the notice of all. I therefore rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good, but innocent as to what is evil. For his part, the God who gives peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. May the undeserved kindness of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so does Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who have done the writing of this letter, greet you in the Lord. So Tertius is the one who took the dictation from Paul. Gaius, my host, and that of all the congregation, greets you. He's the host of the congregation, Gaius. Erastus, the city steward, greets you, and so does Quartus, his brother. Now, to him who can make you firm in accord with the good news I declare, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the sacred secret, which has been kept in silence for long-lasting times, but has now been made manifest and has been made known through the prophetic scriptures among all the nations, in accord with the command of the everlasting God to promote obedience by faith, to God wise alone be the glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's quite a sentence there at the end. But you notice the sacred secret? The revelation of the sacred secret. This is a sacred secret. This sacred secret about the salvation of mankind is what it's about. The sacred secret, the preaching about this intention of God to save mankind, right? It's a sacred secret. The calling, also the calling of the anointed Christians who would be ruling in heaven with Christ. That's a sacred secret. They would rule as kings with Christ for 1,000 years. That's a very significant part of the sacred secret. But this is a sacred secret that Paul's talking about here, about salvation through Jesus Christ, and God is wise alone. And this is the conclusion of our study of the book of Romans. It's October 4th, 2023. The time is 19:43 hours Eastern Daylight Time. I'm Ward Green. I love you. And what more is there to say? On my behalf, this is my beloved Crow and my wonderful watch Cassie saying, on my behalf, bye for now.